you can pull out your worship outlines that say the end is near on the front of them. A lot of you might be familiar with the ministry of J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee was a preacher here in Southern California, and he ministered out in the Pasadena area for a long time. He has a radio show that's still played. He's passed away, but they still play his radio show. He had a really rich voice, and he gave an illustration one time about a couple named Joe and Mary. They lived down in the deep south. They lived on a plantation, and actually they met while they were in high school and enjoyed one of those high school romances. And then in college, Joe was sent away to the military. When he came back, he immediately proposed to Mary, and these high school sweethearts got married and eventually were able to move on to a large plantation. And they lived there for many, many years. They had a very, very happy marriage. They were involved in their church, all kinds of great things that were part of their lives. And one day, after 25 years of marriage, Joe was working out in the field. One day, quite suddenly, he had a heart attack and he died. And Mary was devastated. Her life had had Joe in it ever since she was a kid. And now, after 25 years of marriage and all those years of dating, Joe was gone. Mary, in the midst of her grief, not knowing what to do, had Joe's body, no joke, she had Joe's body embalmed. She had it embalmed and set in his favorite rocking chair and put in an airtight glass case. And right inside the front door of her house, she had Joe placed there in his favorite rocking chair, perfectly preserved. And every time she would walk in the front door to that plantation home, she'd say, "Hi, Joe." He didn't respond. And she'd go right on up to her room and go along with her day. Well, after several years after Joe's death, Mary felt like she needed a little change of scenery. So she went to Europe for a vacation. While she was in Europe, just a few days before she was going to come back home, she met a young American man, and they had a whirlwind romance. In the midst of that, this young American man got down on his knee at a little cafe in London and asked her if she would marry him. She said yes, and they honeymooned in France, in Paris, and then flew back to the United States. Well, she had left one little ditty out. She hadn't really told him about Joe. I mean, he knew about Joe in the broader sense, but she didn't know about Joe, right? So as they're walking up the walk to the front door, she's panicking and she's thinking, what am I going to do? I got to tell him. He's right there inside the front door. And she kind of freezes up and just doesn't say anything. He's having a panic moment of his own. He's like, you know, I'm going back to this house that she lived in, and I want to pick her up and carry her across the threshold of her home. And so he runs up, unlocks the door, throws it open and runs back to her, picks her up and walks through the door and sees Joe sitting there. He almost dropped her. He was startled, and he sets her down and he's like, "Who's that?" And she said, "Well, that's Joe." "Joe? You got to be kidding me." Oh, freaked out at this whole scene. He goes out to the garage and he gets a shovel and he goes in the backyard and he digs a big Joe-sized hole. And he puts Joe onto a dolly and he takes him out of the backyard and he drops him into the hole and he buries Joe out in the backyard. And he comes back and he sits down at the table with her and he says, "Look, I am here now. Joe is dead. He is gone. That relationship is part of your history, but it's not part of your present. I am here now. I'm moving in now. And Joe, he is dead. He is buried. We're going to leave him in the backyard. Now I am your husband. And now we are going to build our lives together." Dr. McGee would then turn the application on the story just a little bit. And he would say, this is just like our lives with sin. Even though Jesus Christ has come into our lives and has offered to have a marriage-like relationship with us, his church, we keep sin in a little box inside the front door of our lives. It keeps us comfortable. The Bible says that sin is dead. that it is gone. It has no more power or dominion in your lives, for those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death on the cross and promises that life to all who will follow Him, all who will respond to Him. But what do we do? Even though we love the idea of salvation, even though we love walking with Jesus Christ, even though we love all the benefits, after a time, we return to old Joe. We keep the old man around. It gives us some sort of strange comfort. We keep the old man around because that sin is something that we understand, and somewhere inside of us, it fulfills some sort of need, some sort of hole that we feel like we have. And rather than trust that Jesus Christ is all that we need, we fill our lives with other things. Some of us have been filling our lives with these things for so long that as we look at our lives, we even ask ourselves the question, is Jesus Christ really real? I mean, at one time I had a great relationship with Him, but now as I look at my life with Jesus Christ, I just wonder, is it really happening anymore? We've taken steps away from God, and we took Him at little tiny centimeter size, you know, little insignificant moments in our lives where we chose to fill our own needs rather than have them met by Jesus. And pretty soon we're miles away, and we just don't know. We ask ourselves the question, how did I get here? How did I end up here? How did I end up in this kind of a mess? I believe that this is what Peter is leaning in to the church in Asia Minor about in 1 Peter. And this has been what we've been talking about. See, they came up to the benefits of Jesus Christ, and then they realized what it would cost them. They realized what it meant to actually depend on God for their whole lives. And like that young couple that's been married, you know, they call the first couple years of marriage those honeymoon years. I mean, sure, there's arguments. But then there's all that googly, you know, I love you, you love me, we're good. You know, when you get over that and you get to the point where it's like, you know, I'm not so sure I love you. I'm not so sure I care about you. I'm not so sure I'm going to keep on putting you first. It's when that honeymoon period is over in a marriage that the real stuff of marriage gets going. That the real stuff of whether or not love is going to sink deeply and it's going to be mixed with commitment, and it's going to be mixed with responding to what is true and what is right and what is good and whether or not there's investment that will have long-term reward. That's where it really comes to bear. It's the same way in the Christian life. If you've ever met somebody that is a brand new Christian, man, they're like just a rocket ship that lights up the sky. It's so exciting to be around new Christians. Nothing holds them back. But it can sometimes be depressing to be around Christians that have been at it for a long time. Because that fire has been taken down to its lowest burn. There's embers in there if you poke. If you get down underneath the soot and the grime of life, you can find some embers down in there. It's not like it used to be. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, leans into our lives and reminds followers of Jesus to embrace even suffering for the sake of Christ. Don't let things distract you from Jesus Christ in your dealing with sin. This old man that we keep around in the front of our home. This is not to say that we are supposed to pursue suffering, but to be prepared for it when it happens. Let's read 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Now again, let me emphasize, this does not say, now you go out and find places where you can suffer. What it is saying is, arm yourself with the same purpose that Christ lived His life with. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, speaking of Jesus Christ. The one that has ceased from sin because he suffered in the flesh. So that he would live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This is his call on our lives, that we would not live for things that are going to pass away, things that do not have any lasting value, but for the will of God, that which brings God glory, ultimately, which we will see later on in this passage. In other words, imitate Jesus. Be willing to invest in Jesus what is going to give you the long-term reward rather than giving in to those things in your flesh that would be considered the lusts of men. And just in case we're unclear on what this is talking about, letter B on your outline, our new man is to desire the will of God rather than return to the old man or the lusts of men. I would call this a call to maturity in our lives. We're compelled not by our feelings, but by responding in love to Jesus Christ. This effort, though, is not easy. Anybody that tells you the Christian life is easy is just a crazy person. It is easy to understand. It is difficult to live. Anybody can read this book. And anybody, I believe, can probably explain what's in there. Even new Christians can read something and then explain it back to someone else. However, there is nothing more difficult, I believe, than actually living out this life of being willing to actually suffer and sacrifice for Jesus. Letter C. We would prefer to take a road that is not going to lead us into suffering. When suffering is presented to us, and this can just be embarrassment, not wanting to say something around work about your relationship with Jesus Christ. This could be overt suffering. We see this more amongst young people, where someone could actually be kind of pushed around for their faith in Jesus Christ. We also, though, experience significant external pressure. External pressure from people, not just this avoidance, I don't want to suffer, so I'm going to take a path that is of least resistance. I just won't mention to my neighbors that I know Jesus. Maybe they'll just think that I disappear on Sunday mornings every week and go to church and they won't really know where I'm at. Well, I'm not really going to tell people about God in my life, and that way I'm freed up from having to suffer for Christ's sake. But we get external pressure for sure. Look at verse 4. In all of this, in this life that we have been asked to call, to avoid the things that are the lust of the flesh, but to embrace the will of God, in all this, they being those people that do not know Jesus, are surprised that you do not run with them. Isn't that the truth? People that don't know Jesus Christ look at the way that you will live your life, and they will not always respond with admiration like, oh, that's great. They will ask the question, why don't you do what we do? Why is it such a big deal? You know, like, why don't you participate in the things that we participate in? Why don't you laugh at the same jokes that we tell? Why aren't you like me? In all these things, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. About what? Look at verse 3. Peter makes the point that in your past, this time past, you sufficiently were involved in sin. These were the desires of the Gentiles, or all those who do not know Jesus. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, that covers a pretty good list of what's going on out in our world today, as well as the day that Peter wrote this in. In all these things, they're surprised that you do not run with them. These things have not changed. I've spent time even recently talking to people who speak of the pressure that they feel around work when everybody goes out afterwards. And it's not just a couple of drinks down at the bar. It's the whole scene that we involve ourselves in. And as a Christian, someone's decided, you know what, I just can't do that. I can't be a part of it. And yet, it's holding me back at work. I'm not going to advance as quickly. It's holding me back in relationships. I feel guilty because shouldn't I be sharing about Jesus with these people? And yet, to participate in some things means that I've completely given up my testimony. And Peter is saying in the midst of this kind of activity, I just want you to know I get it. I understand there's a ton of pressure. There's not only this normal resistance that we have to suffering, but we experience external pressure, and it is significant. As an encouragement to the followers of Christ, letter D, top of the back page, Peter reminds us that judgment is coming from the Lord on all men. Look at verse 5. He just wants to remind the Christians, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It was for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And He's speaking of those that the gospel had been preached to before they had died. It's been preached to them that they, even though they are judged in the flesh as men, you know, the result of our flesh is that all will die. That is a result of judgment. And that's what He's referring to. That even though everybody is going to die in the flesh, our hope in the gospel is that some will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. That is our hope, by the way. Our hope is that by responding and receiving Jesus Christ while still in the flesh, that even after death, we would be resurrected just as Jesus Christ was, and that we would go on living with God for eternity in heaven. This is the eternal hope. And He's reminding them, I just want you to know, everyone, even these people, and as you look at them and you look at their sin and you think, is it so bad? Is it such a big deal? Can I make little insignificant decisions? That sure, it might not be totally the Christian thing to do, but it's no big deal. This doesn't mean that I'm doing something wrong. It's kind of a gray area. As you well know, for those of you that have been Christians for any length of time at all, if you participate in these things regularly, that gray area gets darker and darker and darker. And it takes us further and further and further away from the light. And Peter says, I just want to remind you, everybody's going to give an account. Everybody will give an account. Some people will have only their works to stand on. Some people will stand before God and they will be asked to give an account of who they are and what they've done. And all they will have are their works. Their good works, their bad works. That's all they're going to have to be judged on. And then there are going to be those people that responded to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you know whose works they stand on? See, their life has been substituted. Jesus Christ has taken all the works of the Christian onto Himself, and we have benefited from all the works of Jesus Christ. And so as judgment comes at those that are Christians, who is it that Jesus Christ is judging? His Son. We already know the judgment on Jesus Christ. He has been lifted up. The name above all names, and everyone who has a relationship with Him is a co-heir of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, receives all that God has to give. Heaven and all that it contains. Eternal relationship with God. And that comes to all of those that have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You are a co-heir, the Bible says, with Jesus. You will receive Jesus Christ's inheritance of heaven and eternal life with the Father. This is what Christians are judged on. Not those things that they have done against God. Rather, we will be judged on those works which have been done for God. In other words, rewarded in our judgment. This is great news for us. But it still doesn't help us a whole lot when we see the world running along. I mean, it doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't really do a whole lot for my soul to look at the world having an absolutely fabulous time going straight to hell. And Peter just wants to remind us, I just want to remind you that in the midst of all of this, those people are going to be judged. You have to look at the equation from a different perspective. I got to tell you, a lot of Christians have taken passages like this and they'll put them on poster board and they'll stand out on the corner of streets. You will be judged. You know, just a couple verses later, he's going to talk about, I mean, he talks about in verse 6, don't buy into this idea that since everybody's going to die, you should just live for today. Don't buy into the philosophy of live today for tomorrow you may die. These words that are given, and including the next part, the end of all things is near. Look at verse 7. Isn't that a great verse? Have you ever seen someone with a billboard? The end is near. The end is coming. I just want you to know, these are messages that are for believers in Jesus Christ. The world is not compelled with, you're going to be judged, and the end is near. You know what people think when we tell them that? They think we're crazy. Don't you think those people are crazy sometimes? I visited New York's Times Square one day. One corner of Times Square, there's a guy called the Naked Cowboy. He's not actually naked, but he's in a Speedo, which is rather disgusting. And he's playing a guitar, all red, white, and blue. He's a quite flamboyant guy. Just singing his heart out, you know. Big crowd around him, clapping. I mean, he's a total nutcase, but he's an attraction in Times Square if you've ever been there. On the other corner, across the street, there were a bunch of street preachers on the corner. Kind of like the picture that's on the front of your worship guide this morning. And they've got signs and they've got billboards and they say things like, you know, sinners are going to hell, the end is near, judgment is coming. I just want you to know, these words that are shared here by Peter, those words that are shared in Scripture, they are to remind the Christian of the bigger picture of what we are dealing with. They are meant to serve as an encouragement to us to remain committed to the will of God, which is the glory of God. They are given to us to remind us to remain pure and to remain clean. I do not recommend posting that on the front of your house in order to compel your neighbors to follow Jesus. It has a very, 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 very infinitesimally low effect on lost people. Can I just encourage you that leading with that kind of a message is not what Jesus Christ did? And that these words are shared as an encouragement to us to remain pure. So even when you see a street preacher, let those words from the crazy people encourage you to remain pure in your walk with God. See, Peter says, rather than live in this fashion, followers of Jesus are to live with the end goal in mind. Living in a way which reveals and examples Jesus Christ, that's glorifying Him in every action, word, and deed. This is explained in verses 7 through 11. I'm going to skip over just a couple of thoughts, but let me touch on a couple that I think are significant. One, remember that the end of all things is near. There is a pressure that should be on us to follow God. He could call us home at any time. Look at what it says at the end of verse 8. We are to keep fervent in our love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. I talked about this verse with my wife this last week. What does that mean? What does that exactly mean? Is it literal? Like if I love you, does it actually erase or wipe away your sin? And you know, the reflection in this whole passage is one of how Jesus Christ relates to us and then how we relate to one another. And the love that Jesus Christ has for you, the way that He treats your sin, is really the way that we should treat one another's. Let me repeat that. The way that Jesus Christ treats your sin is the way that we should treat each other's sin. Do you think Jesus is surprised by your sin? Do you think like when you sin, when you do something that is selfish, wrong, doesn't really matter what, do you think that Jesus sits there in heaven and is just like, oh no, not again. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, I just, you know, I pour out my life. I give everything. I died on the cross. I've got the marks right here in my wrist, and look, you sinned again. What am I going to do? I am convinced that this is not God's response to our sin. I'm convinced that God has provided us with the answer to sin in Jesus. That He knew we were going to sin. He knew that we were going to be tempted by it, and that He is actually not terribly troubled by sin. If I could put up a giant white sheet that was miles and miles long, and then I could go up there and put a single little tiny black dot, I believe that eternally this is the significance of sin compared to the grace of God. We tend to think of it the other way around. We tend to think of it as a giant black sheet, and God has poked a hole in it and shined a little flashlight through. and said, here is my grace. Good luck, hope you find it. It's completely the opposite of that. God's grace is overwhelming. God's goodness is complete. In the end of all things, sin will be abolished. It will be tossed into the trash, literally. The picture that we have here is that when we treat one another differently than the way that Jesus Christ treats us, we don't take the grace of God seriously. In other words, we're looking at how great God's grace is, and we're saying, well, it's really not that great because I'm not going to forgive you of your sin. Your sin is too great for me to deal with. Granted, my sin was not too great for Jesus to deal with, but your sin is too great for me to deal with. He says, no. See, the love of Jesus covers a multitude of sins. And our love for one another ought to do the same. You holding grudges? You holding people's sin against each other? Are you trying to act as though you never sin? Are you trying to behave in such a way that pretends that you're more righteous than you really are? Chuck that stuff off. Throw it away. It's got no place in God's church. It's got no place in our lives. We're to be authentic with one another. We're to struggle this thing out and do it for real. See, somewhere along the line, the goal of Christianity, and I mean popularly, became to sin less and to do good more, rather than to follow Jesus and to let Him work out the details. We became convinced that if we sinned less, it would be better for everybody around us. See, there's an irony there. If your goal in Christianity is to sin less, you've missed the mark. The goal of Christianity has never been to sin less. The goal of Christianity was to have a relationship with Jesus that would glorify God. As a byproduct, you would sin less. If you skip over the relationship, and many of us do, if you follow a list of rules, it binds us up. It puts shackles onto us. We return ourselves to the old man. We keep Joe inside the door, and we just say, hey, Joe, how you doing? And we go about our lives with sin right there at the ready. And Jesus Christ comes in, He says, no, you got a new relationship. It's not about Him anymore. You don't define your life by sin. You define your life by Me. Sin is not the point. See, love, it covers over a multitude of sins. We don't need to preach to a dying world right out of the gate judgment and that the end is near. They're going to think we're crazy. Right out of the gate, we should preach the same thing that Jesus preaches to us, that love covers a multitude of sins. Is judgment a part of that? You bet it is. But our focus with one another should not be on how we could hammer each other with judgment. Our focus with one another should be on how we could love one another. This is the solution for sin in our lives. No one has ever been compelled to sin less by having the gun of judgment held to their head. That sometimes is inauthentic change. However, we have all responded, according to Scripture, to the love of Jesus Christ in our lives. That this is the underlying motivation that actually causes men to change and to follow Jesus. Out of this, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Apparently, this was an issue in the church. I can't imagine it, people complaining in the church. That seems crazy talk to me. We are to express the manifold grace of God. Here's the focus, is in verse 11. And I would like you to just take a moment here to measure your own life against this verse. Fill in your own name into these three phrases. Whoever speaks, or for me, when Chris speaks, he is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoa. That'll change the way you open your mouth, won't it? I'm not just talking from Chris's perspective, but as one that belongs to Jesus, when I open my mouth, I'm expressing what God wants to express in this situation. Boy, there's a filter I could use. There's something I could use on the freeway when I get cut off in traffic. Or even better, like this last week, I cut someone else off in traffic. Didn't see him. I got a big old truck, you know. I cut him off. They were on my tail. I must have missed him by an inch. And then they pulled up next to me to give me a cheery hello. They stayed right there on the side of me for several miles, sharing with me their glee at being cut off on the freeway. Hey, how we respond to these situations, I mean, I don't think that's a gospel-sharing moment for me or anything. I don't think that this is, you know, my time to, you know, let them know about how much Jesus loves them and that kind of stuff. But the way I respond to that says a lot about my character. It says a lot about me. It says a lot about what I, you know, who I am and what I think. These are these moments when I speak. I'm to do so as one who speaks the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Not living, hoping, waiting for someone to pat me on the back and say, good job, Pastor. Nice sermon, Pastor. Way to go, Pastor. Boy, you inspire me, Pastor. If I'm living for your accolades, I'm in deep, deep trouble. And so is our church. Crazy to think this, but I try to think of it as I'm preaching to a mirror and I'm preaching to an audience of one. Strange to think of it that way. But I wonder, what do you think when you serve? If you serve for the accolades, you will become bitter. Especially, by the way, if you serve with teenagers on down. They're particularly not very rewarding to serve. They seldom like come full circle and say thank you. Someday they will. But they'll be like 22 when they get there. Last phrase. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that in all things that we do, in other words, throw a blanket over the rest of our lives, in all things that we do, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the purpose that is spoken of in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. That purpose is completed in verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. This isn't about you and me, it's about Jesus. This isn't about our sin, it's about how love covers our sin. This isn't about what I can get out of the church, this is about what God is giving to the church through me. This isn't about me or you, it's about Him. When we take our eyes off of the temporal and we put them onto the eternal, then these other issues that tend to entice us away from Christianity, these other issues that tend to say, you know, come on, run with us. I'm surprised that you don't. They begin to fade into the background because suddenly our relationship with Jesus Christ has taken first place. Instead of just simply going, I'm going to just grit my teeth and try to sin less. That seldom works. And if it does, it usually only works for a very short amount of time. The purpose here is God's glory. Not our own. Not how we can meet our own needs. But how we can glorify God. See, in Asia Minor, the extent of this life was so extreme for the follower of Christ that some were being tortured. Literally tortured. See, there were all kinds of parts of their culture that they had to participate in. They had to give an offering, an incense offering to the emperor in Asia Minor. All throughout Asia Minor they had to do this. They gave an incense offering at the end of each week. And it was to say thank you to the emperor for giving them peace. And it was a religious ceremony. And Christians had withdrawn from that. They felt like that was a sacrifice to an idol. And so Christians quit giving. You know, they had labor unions back in the day. You know, all the silversmiths had a god that they all bought into. And all the silversmiths were expected to give money or offerings to this god in Asia Minor. So on and so on and so on. We don't have a lot of these practices today. But when the Christians began to withdraw from giving to idols, from participating in social culture that was idolatrous, some of them were being tortured, perhaps even with fire. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. This is bound to happen. If you truly stand up for Jesus in your world, someone's going to say to you, why are you different? You seem kind of weird. Why do you do that? Are you saying that you hate these people and you only love your own kind? Your words will be twisted. People will not understand. Their relationship with Jesus Christ was putting them in the line of fire. The social pressure of verse 4 had turned to violence and even torture. The question for followers of Jesus is begged here. To what extent will you follow Jesus? The answer is supposed to be to the same extent in which Christ has suffered for me. Are you so convinced that your old life and all that it offered is empty, that it will result in judgment? That there is nothing about the old life that was valuable to you. That there is nothing about sin that will produce anything that is good. It was so devoid of purpose that you are now all in relationship to Christ. The same way that He is all in relationship to you, we are supposed to respond with being all in relationship to Jesus. Are we convinced that this old life is empty? That it is devoid of any purpose? The name of Jesus is supposed to be kept in such honor and purity with this in mind that Peter even warns followers of Christ to be authentic in their suffering. Look at what it says. Verse 15. Actually, I'll read verse 14 first because it kind of sets the tone. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Christians have a tendency, and I see this in the church all the time, we have a tendency to turn every situation that we deal with into some sort of strange spiritualized moment. When things are going fine, sometimes we don't hear from anybody. When everything's going along great, it's all good. But the moment something bad happens in somebody's life, suddenly they are under attack. And not just under attack, they're under the attack of Satan. I've had people come to me and say, you know, we lived really foolishly and we've gotten ourselves in mounds and mounds and mounds of credit card debt. And now Satan is attacking us with bill collectors. I get it. We live our lives foolishly, and then when repercussions happen, we turn it into some sort of I'm suffering for Jesus moment. Now, that's an obvious one. And I know that there are folks that are here this morning that are suffering, literally, under credit card debt. I'm not making light of your particular situation. Melinda and I have definitely made foolish decisions in our lives and suffered under credit card debt. And we really consider the wisdom of God being the thing that brought us through that. But if I take my life situations, my dumb decisions, the things that people warned me against, and then when the natural repercussions of these things come out, and I turn around and say, I'm suffering for Jesus in this, do you realize how ridiculous that makes Christianity look? Do you connect with the idea that people might look at that? They just might look at that and think, you know, you just use Christianity as a crutch. That's not real. You're not dealing with reality there. See, Peter didn't want to have anything to do with that. He says, if you're suffering for Jesus and it's authentic, then I just want you to know, be blessed. You are sharing in the sufferings of your Lord and Master Himself. But if you've done something stupid, verse 15, if you're a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a troublesome meddler, don't pretend that this is about Jesus. Don't pretend that the repercussions of these actions are somehow because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. No such thing is true. In other words, he wants to separate and say, I want to keep the name of Jesus in honor and purity in this culture. I want Christians to be raised up, and I want to warn you against mixing sin with righteous suffering. There are some things we deal with, and we deal with them in the Lord, even though we made foolish decisions. But we should not pretend that these things are righteous suffering. Why? Because it diminishes the glory of God. Because it diminishes the name of Jesus. Because it makes it seem like our testimony is goofy and foolish. Peter ends some of his thoughts here in verse 17 to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. In other words, first. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What the implication there is obviously destruction. He explains that. Verse 18. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Throughout this book, Peter has appealed to us. Do not give in to sin. But not with the motivation of sinning less, with the motivation of glorifying God, out of a motivation of having an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. I would sum it up with this in letter D. The difficulty of following Jesus Christ in a hostile culture is eloquently addressed with a clear call to righteous living, which directs people to see and observe Jesus. And by the way, in an unobscured manner. We are living in such a way that we are even suffering for Jesus Christ with a good attitude, so as not to obscure the name of Jesus for the world around us. To trust our lives to the perfect judgment of God. To throw ourselves on His mercy. And just to say, hey, whatever happens, happens. If I have to suffer for you, I have to suffer for you. If that's the end result of this thing, then that's the end result. I could lose my job, I could lose my life, but I'm going to walk with you. Hey, it does not escape me that we stood here this morning with a team that is going to a foreign country where hostility is higher about the things of Jesus Christ. That they put themselves into the line of fire for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, whatever happens, happens. We're willing to go and suffer for the name of Jesus. Even in the face of terrible suffering. The question is asked, are you safe in His hands? We know in our heads that we are, but do we believe it with our lives? Are you truly safe in the hands of God? Do we know that God is faithful and will make right all those things that this world takes and twists and attempts to make wrong? The message of this book, the message of this chapter, is for us to live in faith. To live in faith in Jesus Christ, because He absolutely will not disappoint us. The worship team is going to come up right now, and we're going to have the opportunity to respond a little bit in our worship this morning. And as we do, can I ask you to take a fearless inventory of the interior of your own life, not in light of your own wisdom, but in the wisdom of this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4 in Scripture. Would you consider how you have been living your life? Is it truly depending in faith on Jesus Christ? Is it one that is safe?